natural tendency is to rise up. And when we rise up, this is when opposition occurs, when frustration and a sense of a competitive spirit is caused in the gathering of the Lord's people. To take the low place, to humble ourselves, as Philippians 2 reminds us, is the path of blessing, the path that pleases the Lord. Lowliness is keeping down. And then meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength in control. And meekness is keeping back. It's not pushing my agenda. It's not always having to have my way. And then long suffering. That's keeping it in. That's not having to say some things that I have every right to say, but to bear with the people of God. As the apostle describing love says, love suffers long and is kind. One thing to suffer long, another thing to suffer long and still be kind, isn't it? That's supernatural. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of His people. And then the word forbearance means keeping on. Not giving up on people. Not giving up on projects because things aren't exactly going my way. Cooperating with one another. Being winsome. Being kind towards those who may be doing their best. They're fumbling and stumbling a bit, but let's face it, none of us is perfect. Only the Lord is. And the remarkable thing is that He's willing to work with us. He's the only perfectionist in the universe. A lot of us think we are. But He's the only one who always does everything right. And He's willing to work with us. The Lord working with them. Workers together with God. And so in working with one another, if we are going to do that, we're going to have to learn lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. The word means to stay under the load. You ever carried a heavy piece of furniture down the stairs and you're on the heavy end, and suddenly from the other end you hear somebody saying, I'm sorry, I can't carry it anymore. Boom. And you think to yourself, you know, there are a lot of other places I'd rather be right now too. But you just have to stay under the load. There are some things you just have to do. We are not involved in the work of God because it's our form of entertainment. We're involved in the work of God because it's the work of God. We're working with God. We think this is what He wants to get done. If we're doing it for people, for their applause, their plaudits, their slap on the back, well, we'll quit. We won't last the weekend. If we're doing it for God, if we're doing it for His heart, for His pleasure, then whether people, you know, applaud us or not, we say, well, I'm prepared to wait until He says, well done. That's what I'm looking for, the well done of the Lord Jesus. Well, having described this synovial fluid, if you will, for the joints of the body, then the Apostle Paul describes the sevenfold unity of the people of God. He says, you do have a lot in common, you know. Now, I don't get to choose the people in my family, and I don't get to choose the people in my local church. And no fellowship based on people will ever work. If you go to a local church because they're all nice people, well, hang around. You'll find out that people are like people. Have you noticed that? No. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And when my fellowship in the vertical plane is right, I can bear with an awful lot among the Lord's people. But when that suffers, I get snarky. I get antsy. I get easily frustrated and bothered. The Scripture says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. In other words, if I'm spending time in the Word of God, and as we've been looking in Zechariah, if I get the grand picture, if I see who the real enemy is, not the people in my local church, they're not the enemy. I had a young man say to me one time, I don't think I rightly preach the Word unless I bond blood. Now, brother, excuse me. We're given a sword and we're given a staff. Now, the staff, that's for the sheep. And the sword, that's for the enemy. Don't use the sword against the people of God. How often this happens? People try to guide the world with the staff. No. The world system is the enemy of the people of God. We're not trying to be comfortable in the world. We're not trying to get along with the world. But we are trying to get along with God's people, that they may be one. It was the longing of the Lord Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul says, look, you've got a lot of differences. Personality differences. Economic. Educational. All sorts of differences in the local church. But you know, there are certain things we all have in common. There are certain things that tie, that knit us together. And what are they? There is, verse 4, there is one body. This was one of the truths that was rediscovered not so long ago in the church. The idea of one body. Now, of course, Christendom is divided. Christendom is visible and divisible. And all of these names of denominations are the shame of the church. Taking the names of men, taking the names of doctrines, taking the names of forms of church government, all of ordinances, you name it. They take all sorts of names. Listen, said Paul, don't you get it? I didn't die for you. Don't you dare call yourself Apollos. I didn't die for you. The Lord Jesus died for you. He is the only one who deserves to have His name on your hearts. You identify with Him, taking no other name but the Lord Jesus. And you know what happens when we do that? Well, it removes one wall between the people of God, right? I walk up to you and I say, hi, how are you? Good. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? Well, yes, I am. And the next question is, what's your heresy? No. What church do you belong to? But that's what I'm really asking. Like, where are you off the track? You know? Oh, yeah, right. This is kind of the short form. Now I know what's wrong with you. Instead of trying to build bridges, we build walls. When you get with the people of God, go with them as far as you can. In private matters, when you meet another Christian, find common ground. Find the things that you enjoy together. And the first thing ought to be, if there's one body, we have a common life. That's the whole idea of one body, isn't it? I don't hurt parts of my body, even though some parts of my body really frustrate me. Sometimes my eyes don't work properly or my leg doesn't work properly. I don't just say, I'm going to really teach my leg something here, and I get out a big stick and I really work it over. Well, no, I don't do that. Because, well, if one member suffers, we all suffer. You know, you've heard the phrase, cut off your nose to spite your face. The fact is that I'm quite attached to my body. I'm connected, you see. And so when a part of my body is weak or failing, the rest of my body, rather than piling on, the rest of my body tries to compensate, doesn't it? That's what happens. When a part of my body grows weak, the rest of my body moves in to a support mode, not attack. So the idea that there's one body means there is a common life that flows through the body, the gathering, the association that I enjoy with all of the people of God. Now I say that Christendom is visible and divisible. But the true church is invisible and indivisible. You walk into a congregation, you have no idea who in the pew belongs to the Lord Jesus and who doesn't. But God does. And when He looks down from heaven by whatever name people call themselves, He sees one body. And you can't make it any more unified than it is. There is one body. And wherever we meet God's people, we should be able to go with them as far as we can and to enjoy with one another the common life of Christ. And then he says there is one Spirit. unity of power, unity of resources. The same Holy Spirit that guides me into truth guides you into the truth. The same one that enables me to serve God is the one who enables you. And we are all dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit, who is Christ's representative in our hearts, the comforter. And don't think that that's simply someone there who says, "Hey, I'm sorry. I hope you're feeling better soon." The word comforter means the one who encourages, who strengthens, who fortifies, who equips. And every child of God, when we look down on someone, we look down on their gift, we're looking down on the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who gifted them. It wasn't up to them. They didn't go through the card file and say, "I think I'll take this gift." The Holy Spirit gives to each one severally as He will. And we can really get tunnel vision in this area and think, if you're not doing what I'm doing and doing it the way I'm doing it, and better still, doing it for me, I mean, under my tutelage, then you're really not doing anything. Paul says, don't be so silly. If the whole body were the eye, where were the hearing? Right? The eye says, "I don't need the hands. I can read without the hands." And the hand says, "Well, go ahead and turn the page then." Right? Well, I need the hand to turn the page, but that's not the important part. Well, it is, isn't it? Every part is important. There are no vestigial organs. There are no extra bits in the body. Every part of the body is essential. And to value the people of God, because it is the Spirit of God who equips them and enables them to do the work they're doing. Then we read that there is one hope of your calling. And we thought about that the other evening, as we thought about the blessed hope, the joy, the anticipation, the purifying influence, the weaning away from the world, the homesickness for heaven that comes when we recognize the hope. Now, when we say there's one hope, this is true of all Christians. All true believers have one hope. We're not talking about the schedule as to when it's going to happen, because for some reason the Lord's people are all confused about that. I mean, I see it clearly, and I just wish everybody else saw it my way, and then we get along, you see. But that's not true. People have different views about prophecy. However, every child of God has the same hope. And what is that hope? To be with Christ, to be like Christ. That's the blessed hope, isn't it? As far as when it happens and how it will happen, well, let's not get too hot under the collar about that. Let's remember that the best theologians before the first coming of Christ had the thing entirely wrong. And so when it comes to this idea of the coming again of the Lord, one thing is obvious, that the early church expected the Lord at any time. Right? That was a mark of the believers. Paul himself, who had been told that if he lived to a certain age, he would die a certain way, he said, I'd really be happy if the Lord came back while I was still living, because then I know that I would go to be with the Lord. And he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. He was hoping he was going to be in the we category, who were still alive when the Lord Jesus came. So the imminency of the return of Christ was clearly taught in the New Testament. The people lived on the tiptoe of expectancy. They were waiting for the Lord to come. And I think it's such a thrilling thing to meet Christians who live like that. Brother Dave Stifler, some of you know him. He's been down in this area, lives up in Blaisdell, New York. He'll meet me and he'll shake my hand and he'll say, "I'm disappointed to meet you here." He was hoping the next time it would be on the Golden Street. And to live that way, to think in those terms, the early believers would meet one another and they would say, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming." And we need to encourage one another. When I was a little guy, nobody got up on the platform and preached without mentioning the coming again of the Lord. Nobody. It was real to them. And you would think that the closer we get, the brighter the light would shine. What's happening? Worldliness stifles the hope of the children of God. Why, we've got it so nice down here, heaven can wait, can't it? It's when the people of God begin to see the shallowness, the emptiness. They take a good hard look at the world and they say, well, there's nothing down here for me. I'm not interested. I've taken a good hard look at all the world has to offer, and quite frankly, it's all pre-dust. It doesn't interest me. I'm heading home, and the sooner I'm there, the better. The moment He calls me, I'm out of here. And I have no regrets about leaving this world. That's what we need in our hearts today, to have that longing. And therefore, motivated by that, as the Scripture says, we will share the gospel with one another. Like, do you really believe that today could be the day, that it may not reach midnight? Would there be some people you'd like to tell about the coming again of Christ and the need to be prepared if you really believe that midnight tonight the Lord was coming back? Yeah, but of course, well, he probably won't. So we can wait a day or two. What do you think? So the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he says this, not quoting it in the gospel to unsaved people, but quoting it to Christians, he says, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. He says that to the believers in Corinth. Why would he say it? Well, if today's the day that people ought to be saved, what day is it we ought to tell them they ought to be saved? Is tomorrow would that be a good day to tell them today's the day to get saved? Well, no, today, isn't it? Today, while it is called today, says the Scripture. And so, this hope in us, it ought to empower us, it ought to equip us, it ought to purify us, it ought to rejoice our hearts. When we see things crumbling around us, we say, well, what did you expect? That's what the Bible says is going to happen. God's had done with this world. It's condemned already. It's got a condemned sign on it. It's going to be destroyed. My heart's not down here. My heart, why, the Lord Jesus took a captive with Him when He went to heaven. My heart's in heaven. I'm as sure of being there as if I were already there, because He's taken my heart with Him. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where my life is. Your citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. That's the hope of the child of God. It's nothing to do with going to heaven. I don't know one Bible verse that says that. I think we will go to heaven. But it always describes it in a personal way, doesn't it? The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be in heaven. No, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto my place. No, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Would you like to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? It'd be the saddest place in the universe, wouldn't it? He's the joy. He's the hope. He's the light. He's what makes heaven, heaven. And He can't hardly wait to get us there. The moment His Father speaks a word, I tell you this, that's what it means when it says He'll come quickly. It doesn't mean that as we think of it, well, Lord, it's been 2,000 years. Is that quick? No. The moment His Father gives the word, instantaneously He'll call His bride home. He won't dilly-dally when He comes to get His bride. That's the hope, the one hope of our calling. And then in verse 5, we thought about last evening, one Lord. It's the very phrase that Zechariah uses. In the day when there will be one Lord. But you know, though there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, in the day of His rejection, we have certain privileges we will not have in heaven. You won't be able to suffer for the Lord Jesus in heaven. You won't be able to sacrifice for the Lord Jesus in heaven. You won't be able to identify with Him in baptism. If you don't get baptized before the rapture, you won't get baptized in heaven. There's only one see there, and it's glass. Today's the day to identify with the Lord Jesus in his rejection. You won't be able to be put to shame for him then. Well, no, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him Lord then. But here, in the time of his rejection, like those who gathered to David at the cave of Adullam, we gather to our Lord Jesus, the one who is despised and rejected of men, and through baptism, and through witnessing, and through being willing to suffer, and being willing to be put to shame for him, we stand with our blessed Lord and we say, I'm with him. I'm on his team. And I'm not ashamed to call him Lord. Not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. Maintain the honor of his name. And the Lord has called us to stand with him. And he says, if you're ashamed of me now, I won't center you out in heaven. Did you know that? If you don't identify with me down here, well, he's a perfect gentleman. And he says, if you find me to be a little too hot to handle, if you find me the kind of person that you wouldn't want to be identified with, then, well, I'll respond to you in kind. I wouldn't impose myself on you. That's really something, isn't it? When Alexander the Great was plowing his way across the ancient world, taking one country after another, the son of a well-to-do Greek family was sent to be an aide to him. But the son was so profligate that finally Alexander the Great called him in to his command tent and said to the young man, I'm going to send you home. The young man fell on his knees. Oh, please, please, he said, whatever will I say to my father? Said Alexander, tell your father that Alexander was not to your liking. But what will you say when the father looks at us and says, my son filled my heart. He was enough for me. His glory fills the universe. Did you find something about him that was distasteful? Something that was shameful? Why is that? I've never met a Muslim that's ashamed of Muhammad, although there are a lot of things in his life to be ashamed of. Never met a Hindu ashamed of Gandhi or, you know, who went around with his little electric blankets everywhere he went, you know? Absolutely shameful behavior. The Lord Jesus never did a shameful thing. Never did a thing that should cause us to blush when we name his name. Now, it's not wrong to be shamed for him, but it is wrong to be ashamed of him. He's nothing to be ashamed of. No one likes to be put to shame. No one likes to be laughed at or treated as if they're, you know, well, one of those. You know, one of those religious fanatic types. No one likes to be ostracized or given the cold shoulder. It's not wrong to be put to shame. The Lord Jesus was put to shame. He was stripped and hung up before that crowd. He was put to shame. It's not wrong to be put to shame, but there's no reason we ought to be ashamed of him. Jesus, and shall I ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? One Lord. And I tell you this, that the measure in which individually we give him the lordship in our hearts is the measure in which we will enjoy harmony among the people of God. One faith. That is, the body of truth which was committed to the church in the days of the apostles and was carefully handed over in pristine condition from one to another. Paul said, this truth that I've given to you, Timothy, is the truth that God gave to me. And you find faithful men and you commit it to them. And so, generation upon generation, the truth has passed on to faithful people, and the truth is in our hands. Why is it that there are so many disagreements among the people of God? Why so many points of view? Well, I think, obviously, the Bible is a complicated book. If books about chemistry and biology are complicated, and calculus, then surely a book about the God of the universe is going to be a complicated book, isn't it? And there will be some passages of Scripture that are quite difficult for us to understand. But I think there are more disagreements and more problems because people sometimes have a vested interest in some things not being true. They don't want them to be true. Says the Bible, let God be true, even if it means that everybody else has to be a liar. To take God at His word and to let God's word speak for itself. Not to impose our little brains on the passage, but to allow the Spirit of God to reveal His truth to us. Of course, there are disagreements in the Word of God because there are some who have a framework which they have pre-established. And when they open up the Bible, there was a story of Procrustes in the ancient world who had a castle halfway up a mountain pass. And when people asked to stay overnight, he had a special guest room, had a bed. This is a fable, of course, but he had a bed that was just a certain length. And if you were longer than that, he locked you off. And if you were shorter than that, he stretched you out to make you fit the bed, you see? And sometimes we do that with the Word of God. We come with this preconceived notion. For example, if you believe that the church has replaced Israel, there's no future for Israel. If you take that as a given, it will affect every doctrine in the Bible to you. If you come to the Word of God with certain preconceived ideas, you will see it everywhere you look because you've put those spectacles on. And so what we want to do is to come to the Word of God with an open heart and a mind that is teachable and allow the Spirit of God to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. And then he says, one baptism. And I know that there are many Christians who would say that this means one kind of baptism. But you know, baptism that are the troubled waters of the church. People have all sorts of ideas about baptism. I knew one man who taught that you had to be baptized forward three times. You couldn't be baptized backward because it's baptized. The Greek is into the name of the Lord Jesus. So that must mean you have to go forward. And he had everybody practicing with a bucket of water, you know, sticking their face in forward. And people have all sorts of ideas about how to get baptized. I think this is speaking about one baptism. Not one kind of Lord, one kind of faith, but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We all look back to the same birthday. We all look back to the same event. You know, people will say, well, when did your church begin? Well, we go back to, you know, Menno Simons, or we go back to Martin Luther, or you go back to Henry VIII or somebody, you know, and say, well, that's where our church began. Well, I hope not. The fact is that every child of God, every true believer, should look back to the New Testament, to that day when the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and then told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Father would send the Holy Spirit, and by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. A historic event when all of the people of God became one through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We all look back to the same event. Nobody has a head start. Nobody says, well, we have the original table. We have the original manuscripts. We have the apostolic traditions. Oh, you know what? We've all got this book. And when we open the book, we see the same truth for every child of God. And when the Lord designed the church, He designed it for the ages. He designed it until the day when He would gather His people home. And it's our responsibility to look into the Word of God and say, what kind of a church did the Lord Jesus envision? And people say, well, what kind of a church do you like? Well, I like a church that does this and that. You know, it really doesn't matter what I like. Maybe that sounds kind of cocky, but it really doesn't. It's not my church, you know. It's His church. He died for it. If I came to your house and you said, now, I'm glad to have you stay overnight. This is your bedroom, and here's a glass of water, and here's some towels, and, well, this is all very nice. But, you know, quite frankly, this wall between your dining room and kitchen, I don't like it. But fortunately, I carry a 5-pound sledgehammer in my car just for this very reason. And you'd say to me, excuse me? Look, you're a guest in the house. This is our house. We pay the mortgage payments, and we kind of like the wall there. So, you know, if you don't mind, it would get in the way of our fellowship if you took that wall out. This is our house, and we have every right to have that wall there. Why is it that every other doctrine, people would be horrified? True Bible-believing Christians would be horrified if I came into their local church and said, let's get rid of this doctrine of the blood. You know, it's grisly. It's old-fashioned. People don't chop up their own chickens anymore. They're not used to blood. They buy their meat hermetically sealed at the supermarket. So let's just get rid of the blood. Well, that's what the liberals have done. But hopefully a true Bible-believing Christian would be horrified if I suggested such a thing. They'd be horrified if I came in and said, you know, this doctrine of the Trinity, it really gets in the way. We could get along with all the Muslims and the Jews and Unitarians and everybody if we just get rid of the Trinity thing. Let's just downplay it. I would hope you'd throw me out on my ear if I said that. But when it comes to the doctrine of the church, for some reason people feel they can play fast and loose with the doctrine of the church. And they can walk in and say, well, let's rearrange things here. I kind of like it this way. Well, I kind of like that way. Well, you know, it really belongs to the Lord Jesus. And since He died for it, and He designed it, and He promised, I will build my church, we really ought to see what He had in mind and follow the blueprint that's given to us in the Word of God. One baptism, the historic event when the church was born at Pentecost. He concludes by saying in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. He is above all. He is the preeminent one. You got some big problems tonight, Christian? I know somebody bigger than that. I know somebody who's over all of it. Somebody who sees the end from the beginning. Someone who is so grand and glorious that he can't think of one problem that he has. He doesn't have any problems. And so when I go to him with my problems, he looks at it and says, well, I don't think that's the problem. You don't? No. In fact, I know exactly how this fits into the puzzle. I know exactly how this is all going to be worked out. Would you like me to look after it? Well, Lord, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Good. Well, that's what I intended on doing. Don't worry your little head about it. I'm the Lord. I'm your Father. And I'm over all. Over all. And then we read that He's not only the preeminent one, He is above all. He is the Father of all. That is, the source of all, the prime mover. And He is above all. So that as I look up to Him, I look above all my problems. My eyes are turned away from earth. I can't look at my Father and look at all the things down here at the same time. Don't you love some of those statements that the Lord Jesus made about the Father? My Father is the husbandman. Isn't it a good thing it's your Father who wields the knife when He prunes? Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father Himself loveth you. I ascend to my Father and your Father to my God and your God. I hope you trust the Father. He's altogether trustworthy. He'll never do a thing to you that would hurt you without healing you. His whole purpose, His whole objective is to bring His people home, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean, and I'll be a Father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. As we come to the end of the passage, or at least in the middle of the passage, the end of this section, he says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 3 says, the unity of the Spirit. We are to endeavor to keep it. Verse 13 says that we will all come eventually to the unity of the faith. Now, these are different. The unity of the Spirit is organic. It's something that happened the moment the Spirit of God came on those individual believers and made them one body. You can't make the unity of the Spirit. That's the work of God. But you can damage it. You can do things that will hurt the people of God, that will scatter the sheep instead of scattering the seed. And so we need these wonderful resources. We need to be reminded of the unity, the sevenfold unity that ties us together, and we need to be reminded of the resources we have in the love of God. But that's a fact, the fact of the unity of the Spirit. There is also an objective that we're moving towards. It's called the unity of the faith. At the present time, we don't have that. We have all sorts of differences when it comes not to the life we have, but to the light we have. We all have a common life, but we all have differing measures of light. But, says Paul, it's God's objective eventually to bring us all to the place where we share unity in the faith as well. As fellow helpers to the truth, We help balance each other and complement each other and complete one another's appreciation of the things of God, so that eventually we grow up, he says, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when will that happen? Well, verses 22 on down to the end of the chapter give us some practical ways that we can work toward that objective about putting off the old way of life and putting on the new way of life. They say that you only put on your old clothes when you're going to do dirty work. And so he says, put off the old way of life. Put off those old clothes and put on the new man, which, he says, is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He reminds us again that when I hurt one of the other Christians with my tongue, it's a self-inflicted wound. I can't hurt them without hurting me. And it's true, isn't it? You know, humble pie can actually taste fairly good. And I think that one of the reasons we work hard in the gospel but see so little blessing, we pray but don't see results, we preach the word but see very little change in our personal lives, is because we have things. things that have come up between us over the years. And we think, well, you know, as time goes by, they'll just sort of be healed and the scars, the wounds will disappear. And there's no use bringing it up after all these years because, well, they've forgotten about it. And, oh, have you forgotten about it? Well, they haven't forgotten about it either. It's still there. Some little thing, maybe. Maybe a little thing to you. But as they say, it's not the mountain we have to climb. It's the little grain in the shoe that wears us out, isn't it? It's the little reminder, the irritations of life. That's how it is in a wedding, isn't it? A marriage. It's 2 degrees on the thermostat that drives you crazy. It's the way they squeeze the toothpaste. The way they put the toilet roll on. Those are the things that get on us for some reason. The little irritations of life. And so among the people of God, there are things that happen. Things happen. I mean, we're people and we fail and we say something and we meant something and they heard something else. Or we said it and we didn't say it in the right way. Or we heard something and passed it on and it wasn't true. And those little things build up and eventually we get this wall between us. And we smile politely. Hi, how are you? Fine. Very perfunctory. But we don't act as members one of another, do we? Like he's my brother. And I don't want anything between him and me. And to go to him and say, brother, I've let this thing go on way too long. Can we get it clear tonight? Let me tell you. I was wrong. I shouldn't have said it that way. I think somewhere in my heart I meant well, but I really blew it. Would you forgive me? It's so hard, you know, to make a confession without giving it with one hand and taking it back with the other. I'm really sorry, but, you know, and then you take it back. He almost thought he had it in his hand, and then it's like giving somebody a $10 bill with a string attached to it. Got it back. See? Well, to really deal with a problem, I have to say I'm sorry and don't say anything else. Like, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Now, maybe I wasn't altogether wrong. And what we sometimes do is we think, well, he was a little wrong, I was a little wrong. So I'll take a little blame, and if he responds and takes a little blame too, then I'll take a little more blame, he'll take a little more blame, and eventually we'll meet in the middle. But if I say I'm sorry and he says, well, good, I'm glad you were finally convicted about it. Well, now, wait a minute. But yeah, you know what? I am glad I was convicted about it. That will do more to deal with the problem in his heart than you saying, hey, excuse me, like you did something too, didn't you? It's not my job to convict him. It's the work of the Spirit of God to convict him. And if you've been convicted, you need to deal with your part. It's not your job to convict him. Don't play God with him. It's my job to be honest about my problem. It wasn't so long ago that I had a problem with a brother. He's a good brother. But we'd had a problem, and he didn't think I was as diligent as I should have been in dealing with a certain matter. And I thought I was, and I didn't think it was any of his business, quite frankly. But he thought it was. He got so offended that he packed his bags and he left town, and he moved 1,000 miles away from me. Well, he'll get over it. We'll get over it. Maybe he did get over it, but I didn't get over it. It was just always there. It was just like I was numb, you know. I just felt I didn't have confidence toward God in the thing. I'd get up to preach like this, and I think, Nicholson, you can't talk about that. My mouth was shut. And finally I called him up, and I said, I got some frequent flyer miles I want to use. Can I come down and see you? And he said, I'd be glad to see you. And I bought a ticket, and I flew down, and I went to see him and took him out for lunch. And he wept, and I wept, and I told him I was sorry. And he forgave me. And it wasn't too many days later that September 11 occurred. And I had the privilege of working with him on a gospel tract. And we were workers together again. We were members one of another. it's really good, you know. It's good to get down. It's hard. It's hard to get off your high horse gracefully. But it's good. It really does the soul good. And to be restored. I tell you, the Augusta area has enough Christians to blow this whole state. Enough Christians in this area to see hundreds of people saved. And I wonder sometimes if the Lord isn't waiting for a few folks just to make some phone calls and take somebody out for lunch and say, you know what? I want to get this thing right. Where there's unity, there, the Lord commands the blessing. And we can't fake it, and we can't pretend. And when it comes right down to it, we've done an awful lot of damage with our tongues, haven't we? And a lot of times we didn't mean it. But whether you mean it or not, it still stings, you see. Or maybe somebody said something about somebody who said something about, well, you know how it goes. And to determine before God, I want to use my tongue as an instrument of righteousness. I want to use it to build up the saints. This is what he says, that it might be, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. That's a sweet statement, isn't it? To make sure that when I say something, people say, did you hear about so-and-so? I say, no, but it sounds to me like this would be a good time to pray. Let's pray for so-and-so. What do you say? Don't you want to hear? I sure want to tell you. I mean, there's something about it. Like, this is late-breaking news, you know? We all feel like, I don't know, the anchor. You know, like, I'm in the loop. I know something. Well, quite frankly, brother, I can't fix that Christian. I can't even fix me. But I know somebody who's in the heart-fixing business. So what do you say we take that person to the Lord? And let's pray for them. It's gossip if I'm not part of the solution. If I'm not the person who's offended or the offender, if I'm not the one who can fix the problem, then it's not a matter for prayer, it's gossip. And so I don't need to know the details. You know what I happen to know? I happen to know that everybody who came in here on two legs tonight is a wicked sinner and that there is nothing good in your flesh. I hope you're not offended. I know that in me, that it is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And I wouldn't be surprised if I had offended every one of you at some point or other. That wouldn't surprise me. I'm really good at that. That's one of my specialties, you know, open my mouth and throw myself into it. But when we take sin seriously, but don't take ourselves so seriously, that's really helpful, isn't it? I can't believe they said that about me. Well, they could have said a lot worse and been telling the truth. They may not have got the particulars right, but the fact is, I'm a scoundrel. When somebody says, I heard something about you, I say, well, I'll tell you something, it's a lot worse than that. I don't know what you heard, but it's a lot worse than that. It's true, isn't it? It's true. If people really knew the thoughts that went through my mind on occasion, they'd never come to hear me preach. They'd say, I can't believe Jabe Nicholson thought like that. Well, I think you think like that sometimes too, don't you? And so we need to come humbly, to walk softly, to say to a brother, you know, you think you're right, don't you? Yeah, I do. Yeah, maybe you are. Maybe you are. But, you know, there have been times in my life when I thought I was right and I wasn't right. So maybe just, you know, if you could tone it down a little bit. Maybe you're a bit strident right now, and it's easy to burn bridges, and it's really hard to rebuild them. So if we could just don't take yourself quite so seriously, like, how could they say such a thing about me? Well, they probably shouldn't have, but oh, to be gracious, to minister grace to one another with our tongues. To be positive in what we say about people and to look for the to look for the assets among the people of God. It's a tremendous benefit, isn't it, to learn how to do that. And even when we have to warn people about someone, instead of saying, he's a good brother, but, say, well, yeah, he has this particular problem, but he's a good brother. Doesn't that make a big difference? To minister grace to one another. And then we read in verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, right. Right, everywhere I go is a double date, isn't it? When I talk about someone on the phone, oh, did you hear this? The Holy Spirit says, yeah, I did. Like the Holy Spirit listening. And not just listening, he's not spying on me. The Holy Spirit is a very present help. He's right there. And so if I can keep reminding myself of that, when somebody says something really nasty to me, and I feel like returning in kind, and my heart says, oh, Holy Spirit, I need your help now. Rein it in. Rein it in. And just a cry out to God to help me. The Spirit of God is not there just to spy. He's there to supply. He's there to give me what I need so that I don't respond in the wrong way. As Peter says, and, well, Peter knew a little bit about saying things the wrong way, didn't he? Peter says, you know what would be really good? If we followed the example of our blessed Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He says, in effect, a businessman doesn't want to spend all his life running after bad debts. He tries once or twice, and then he turns it over to the collection agency. And he says, you look after this. I'm in business here. I can't spend my life running around trying to get that $20 back. And so we're in business here. There are lost souls dying around us. There are Christians who need to be visited, shut-ins, suffering saints. There are 1,000 jobs to be done. We have no time to be fussing with each other. And so, when something happens, I just need to say, Lord, I don't want to look after this. Somebody said something about me, and, well, it wasn't right, but I don't want to spend my time thinking about this. You look after it for me, will you? And just hand it over to him. Just let him look after it. It doesn't matter whether I'm vindicated or not, you see? It's God who needs to be vindicated in the thing. And so I just say, well, I want to look after my character, and I'll let God look after my reputation. I'm not going to run around trying to look after my reputation. If I'm the man God wants me to be, he'll look after my reputation, you see? And when people say things about me, well, others will say, well, I can hardly believe that. I just don't think that's true. Like the little boy who, when he'd hear something nasty said about one of his friends, he'd say, maybe tain't so. And to live in such a way that I guard my tongue, that I say to the Spirit of God, Lord, I want to minister grace with my tongue. I don't want to slash and burn wherever I go. It's so easy, isn't it, to get a critical spirit. And so he says, let all bitterness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is a long-term effect, the result of not dealing with a short-term problem. Something that happened years ago, perhaps, and I didn't deal with it. I didn't put it under the blood. I didn't say, in going to the Lord Jesus, Lord, do you have enough in the cross to cover this? Well, of course I do. Good. Well, then, it's gone. That's what it means when it says love covers a multitude of sin. Love says, I got enough to cover that. There's enough in the cross to cover it. But bitterness is the result of letting that harbor, find a place. And, you know, I cultivate it. I dig about it and dung it. Every chance I get, I talk about it. And what happens is that root of bitterness starts to grow. And once I let that happen, it'll take over the garden. it'll just suffocate me. They say that a rut is a grave with the ends kicked out. Somebody who just gets something in their head and keep trouncing it until they get down so far, that's all they can see. Everywhere they look, that's all they see. They can't get over it. The root of bitterness. The root of bitterness, the Scripture says, by it many are defiled. Many are defiled. And it happens. I've seen one bitter person ruin an assembly, ruin a family. It's a desperate thing, isn't it? And somebody says, well, okay, I've got this root of bitterness. How do I get rid of it? It's too tough to pull out now. Well, I happen to know the heavenly gardener, and he's really strong. And if instead of cultivating it and talking about it every time you get a chance, you'd say, Lord, I can't pull it out. It's just got its hold on me. I'll let you pull it out. Would you take it away? And I determine from this day forward never to mention it again. I'm going to burn all the letters. I'm going to get rid of all those things that remind me of it. And I'm determined never to talk, to think about it again. And every time it comes to me, I say, Lord, didn't you pull the root out? Yeah, good, thank you. That's gone. To make a conscious decision to let bitterness be put away. You notice it doesn't say do it. It doesn't say you put it away. You can't do it. It's stuck in there. It's got a grip on you. But to let it be taken away. In other words, allow God to carry on. Allow God to be the gardener in your life and to weed those things out instead of hanging on to them and say, hey, wait a minute, I got a vested interest in this thing. Don't you take this away. Let wrath and anger. See, there are some people and they blow up, and there are some people who clam up. Some people, boy, it's like right there, you know, in your face. Like the lady who said to a preacher, Yeah, I do get angry like that, but it's over in a minute. And he said, yeah, so is a Gatling gun. But in a minute, it does an awful lot of damage, right? Don't blow up. He says, don't clam up either. There are some of us who feel quite holy because instead of blowing up, we just stifle it and we let the steam build. And then all of a sudden, one day, we got Vesuvius on our hands, right? Let wrath and anger be put away from you. And clamor, what a word. The idea of, have you ever seen a bunch of women going for a blue light special at Kmart? Clamor. In other words, there's something I want, and I don't care who's in my way, I'm going to get it. I have my right. I have my point to make. I have my will to exert. I'm right, and everybody else is wrong. You people better get out of the way. I'm going through. Put that stuff away. We don't need that. And instead of that, with your malice, in other words, with a conniving spirit, with a nasty spirit that looks at people and says, how can I get them? Instead of that, be kind one to another. Be kind. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. You know, if we knew each other better, we'd have a lot more sympathy with one another. It's easy to get hard with somebody that you don't realize they barely make it through the week. They got all kinds of problems. They got marriage problems. They got kid problems. They got financial problems. And they come up to the assembly, and you know they're kind of bent out of shape. They're feisty. You know, they've had a really hard week, and they come out to look for a little encouragement and help. Well, quite frankly, I've had a hard week too. So we start to butt heads. That's just exactly what they needed, wasn't it? If I knew them better, if we had each other in our homes more, and we could hear the unburdening of their hearts, we'd have more sympathy. We'd be more tender towards each other, wouldn't we? Instead of looking at people the way they walk in the door and think, ooh, what's wrong with him? You know, somebody gives me a nasty look, they probably have a bunion or a corn or something. And well, of all things. Well, we have no idea what they're going through. Maybe they've just heard about a dear friend we don't know what's happened in their lives. And in getting to know them, we learn to be more tender, sympathetic towards them. Even as God, not when they deserve it, but even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Well, we didn't get to Zechariah, but I wanted to make this point. In verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, that's obviously not the day you get saved from the penalty of sin, the day that you put your trust in Christ. The day of redemption there is the day, the redemption of the body, the last stage in our salvation, when we are swept out of the world into the presence of God. And Zechariah, in the last three chapters of his book, has a whole series of phrases, a whole series of statements following these words, in that day, in that day. What a day, glorious day it will be. What a day when the Lord comes back and sets everything right. And you know something, brother and sister? Like the Jubilee, you know, there were some things that the individual had to set right. If he was able to do it, he had to set it right. And there are some things, there are some problems, some impediments to blessing, some difficulties, and before the night was out, you could set it right. It's in your hand to do it. A phone call you could make, a visit you could make, to go and humble yourself and say, brother, I've held this against you all these years. Sister, I've held it against you. It's shameful that I've done such a thing. And I want you to forgive me for holding this against you. And it could be fixed before...